1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We've been going through a series on Wednesday evenings that we've titled simply Studies in Theology. We're using our own statement of faith as a model for that series. And we find that as we study doctrine, doctrine doesn't have to be a cold, dry, dead thing. It's not a relic of the past, but doctrine is a new and a living thing, and it very much relates to the way that we live our lives as we live our lives in Christ Jesus. And so we have been studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is, in fact, installment number 4 in our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we began this study by looking at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We looked at the person of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we then had session number 2, titled The Holy Spirit in the New Testament, where we looked at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit since Jesus has come to this earth. And last week, we began part 1 of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, and we are going to be continuing and picking up on that yet this evening. But before we get started, I'd like to read the 3 articles of faith from our statement that relate to the Holy Spirit. We believe in the person of the Holy Spirit who came forth from the Father and Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to regenerate, sanctify, and empower all who believe in Christ for ministry. We believe that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus Christ and that he is an abiding helper, teacher, and guide. We believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit and in the exercise of all biblical gifts of the Spirit. And as we began to discuss the whole idea of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life last week, we took note of the fact that this is a subject about which believers can get emotionally charged. It tends to raise strong feelings on both sides. It can even arouse anger in people, and it has caused unnecessary division between true brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And so as we approach the subject of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life and we begin to look at issues such as what is commonly called the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we want to understand that we are concerned not with what we feel, not with what our experience has taught us, not with what our tradition has taught us, not with what our background has taught us. We are concerned with what the Word of God and only the Word of God says. And as we approach this study, we're going to endeavor to allow our minds and our hearts to be spoken to by the Word and to clear everything else out of the way. And it's going to be necessary for us to simply go through some review of what occurred last week. I might encourage you, if you were not here last week, to pick up the CD because it might fill in some of the context. But we talked about Jesus' own words and his promises regarding the Holy Spirit. We're going to visit those scriptures again very quickly. In Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, Jesus says this, and these scriptures are in your outline. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he bore a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Then read in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. John 14, verses 16 through 17, we read, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, I want us to jump very quickly again to Luke chapter 24, verse 49. where Jesus says these words, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And then finally, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a very familiar verse to most believers, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." These are Jesus' own words regarding the Spirit. And what these verses tell us, we may summarize in these statements. First, we are able to ask for the Holy Spirit with assurance that we will receive him. Jesus said, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So we can ask and we can have assurance that we will receive him. We also understand that Jesus will pray and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. We understand that the Holy Spirit dwells with you and shall be in you. This is why we began with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We understood that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament dwelled in the tabernacle, in that Holy of Holies. He was among the children of Israel, but he did not dwell in each one of them individually. He came upon special individuals for service because it was a spiritual necessity at the time, just like the offering of the blood of goats and bulls was a spiritual necessity at the time. He came upon the priest. He came upon the prophet. He came upon the king. He came upon the judge. But you did not find him coming among the common men. And part of that was because the way into the Holy of Holies had not yet been given. The veil had not yet been torn. And this was to teach man about God's otherness, his separateness, his holiness. We also understand from these statements of Jesus, not only does the Holy Spirit dwell with you, he will be in you. That's an incredible promise. And he tells the disciples they are to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they receive power. And he also tells them, when will you receive that power? You will receive that power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He is with you. He shall be in you. And you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And those three words, with you, in you, and upon you, summarize what we as Calvary Chapel believe about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be elaborating upon that. We also talked about the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer. We understand that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. He is in each one of our hearts. If any man has Christ, he has the Holy Spirit in him. And that Holy Spirit is crying, "Abba, Father." That Holy Spirit is the thing which lets us know that we indeed are the children of God. He is the Spirit of adoption. But we find that not only does he assure us, he is the seal of the Spirit. He is God's stamp that has been placed upon us, God's mark of ownership. What is a seal? A seal is that stamp whereby a trader or a tradesman might identify his goods. And we find that we have been sealed stamped with the Holy Spirit, signifying that we are owned by God. We are his. We are his own. Whereas the adoption bears witness to our own heart, the seal bears witness not only to us, but to all those around us that we belong to him. And finally, we find that the Spirit is given to us, each of us, in earnest. It is the earnest of our purchased possession. In other words, one day we will see him face to face. One day we will behold him in glory. But until that time, he has put a little bit of glory on the inside of each one of us. He has left his Spirit with us. He has not left us comfortless. And so we find that the Spirit indwells the believer, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sealing, and the earnest of the Spirit. And again, we want to reiterate that Spirit's relationship with man. We read that in John chapter 14 and also in Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is with you. How was he with the disciples? Well, while Jesus walked on this earth, the Holy Spirit was completely bound up in one man. The Holy Spirit rested fully, entirely upon Jesus Christ. He wasn't in Jesus Christ in measure. He rested fully and entirely upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He dwells with you. He will be in you, just as we just saw. When we accept Jesus Christ, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and the Spirit is placed in us as the earnest and our seal. But we are also told, or the disciples were told, to wait until you be endued with power from on high, and that would happen when the Spirit would come upon you. Now, we looked at four major passages dealing with the Holy Spirit. Again, I would encourage you, if you haven't had the chance, pick up the CD. We will not have time, because of our time constraint this evening, to go through all four of those passages and read them. So I want to summarize the statements that we made about them last week. And the first one is that familiar incident in Pentecost we find in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 47, where the disciples are all gathered together with one accord in the upper room, and the Spirit came as a rushing, mighty wind, and tongues of fire sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And we noted these things. We noted that Jesus already regarded his disciples as saved men, and they had the Spirit in some measure. In John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus said, "Receive ye the Spirit." And this fact cannot be overemphasized, the fact that he already regarded them as saved men. In the upper room, as he washed their feet, he stated explicitly that they were already clean. He performed that same act that was performed to the priest who, so long ago, who was the type of the believer, as we've discussed from this pulpit here. The priests, at the beginning of their ministry, would be washed head to foot once, and then thereafter they simply had to go through a continuous routine of hand washings and foot washings as they ministered, but they were clean from that initial anointing. Jesus said, "You are clean all over." These same disciples had already performed signs and wonders. They had already been sent out by Jesus, and they had already cast out demons, and they had already healed people when he sent them out. He had already commanded them, "Freely you have received, freely give." We're reminded that in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." We know that this only works when it's accompanied by real faith. How do we know that? Well, in Acts, when the seven sons of Sceva tried to cast out devils through the name of Jesus Christ, what happened? The demons spoke and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" It didn't work. And so we understand that the disciples were already believers. They were already saved men. Now, some very distinguished and thoroughly believing Bible scholars have taken the text in John 20, verse 22, where he says, "Receive ye the Spirit," and they have taken this to be a prophecy of Jesus pointing to Pentecost. In other words, they say this is him acting out a prophecy. In this way, they can very clearly associate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the new birth. We remember we talked about the fact that in the Pentecostal side of the camp, we have believers who talk about the new birth being one thing, but then the baptism of the Spirit being like a second tier of Christianity. And then you have those believers on the other side who also love truth and love the Word of God and love the Scriptures, who say that the baptism is what happens to us when we are born again. And in that group, they are able to associate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the new birth by calling this passage a prophecy. And they reach this conclusion quite fairly, and quite honestly, in being fair to them, we will say that they reach this conclusion because in the Greek, it does not say Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Spirit." The language is a bit more terse than that. It simply says Jesus breathed and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." So they view this then as a prophecy. But even this interpretation is open to question because the text does not say you shall receive the Spirit. It uses an imperative here. It says, "Receive ye the Spirit." And so we find that based upon the evidence that we have, it is safest for us to take this statement of Jesus at face value, especially since Jesus immediately follows this by saying, whosoever sins you remit will be remitted, and whosoever sins you retain will be retained. He viewed them as saved men even before this, but in some measure here, he was imparting to them the Spirit even before Pentecost. But all of this illustrates a larger point which we're going to see this evening, and that is that it is very important to examine all of the evidence, and it's very important to recognize when evidence is ambiguous. We cannot build doctrines based upon ambiguous evidence. Though we heap mounds upon mounds of ambiguous evidence upon one another, we cannot build a doctrine either way. We can only stick to what the text of Scripture says. So having digressed a little bit, let's turn back to our observations regarding Acts chapter 2. In addition to noting that Jesus already regarded his disciples as saved men and that they already had the Spirit in some measure, we also observe that this experience was marked by visible, tangible manifestations, most notably the tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues that occurred in Acts chapter 2. This experience is referred to by Pentecostals as evidence that the baptism in the Spirit is a second definite work of grace. However, note that Pentecost was in fact unique because it is the first time in history that the Spirit could be poured out literally on all flesh. The veil had been torn, the way into the Holy of Holies had been made, and this is the first time that the Spirit could be poured out on all flesh because Jesus had ascended to his Father. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was only distributed to certain individuals as a sort of necessity, and during Jesus' lifetime, it rested on him in fullness. That's why he told his disciples, it's necessary that I go away from you in order for the Comforter to come. Therefore, we must acknowledge that this is an absolutely unique period in history. For this reason, those who are not Pentecostals refer to this as the initial giving of the Spirit that would, after this point, indwell all believers at the new birth. But we also need to note that at this point, something obviously happened which Jesus foretold. The disciples were plainly and clearly empowered, emboldened, and enabled for ministry. We then look at the experience of the Samaritan believers in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, and we noted some special things here. Here we have a situation where the giving of the Spirit did not occur at the same time that they believed. It says that they believed, and then what happened? The disciples in Jerusalem heard about this, and they sent Peter and John, and the giving of the Spirit took place through the laying on of hands of Peter and John. We remembered that the Jews did not believe that the Samaritans were legitimate or that they were even within the boundaries of God's salvation. The Jews would rather deal with a Gentile, and Gentiles were non-entities as far as the Jews were concerned spiritually, but they would rather deal with the Gentiles entirely than to deal with a Samaritan. They viewed the Samaritans as those who had corrupted the word of God and were beyond retrieval. They had no dealings with the Jews, and we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what did Jesus say? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as you read Acts with a critical eye, what you will notice is that there is a spiraling circle that occurs through the book of Acts. It starts with the witness in Jerusalem. It then goes to the next of ten, which would be the Samaritans, though the Jews wouldn't have acknowledged that. But those who could next most easily grasp the concept of the one true God. And then it spread on to the Gentile world. So Samaria represented the next spiral in that stage. We must admit that this has the potential to be another unique occurrence as well, because it was the Samaritans. Now, there appears to have been some visible sign, but note this, the Scripture does not say that they spoke in tongues. In view of the inbuilt prejudices of the Jews toward the Samaritans, it is possible that the Holy Spirit was withheld from them until Peter and John arrived, specifically to remove those racial and cultural barriers. And this is an argument that is commonly used, but note that the scripture does not say this explicitly. There are many places in scripture where something is not said explicitly. And because of the whole context of the passage and the events contained therein and the discussion, we are intended to be led to that conclusion. In other words, we acknowledge that the Bible can imply things and that they are true. That does happen. But note that when the scripture implies something, there's not left room for doubt or for moving in another direction of thought after that point. When there is an issue that has been as historically disputed for as long as this one, we must be careful to realize that any implicit or implied statement is certainly not as obvious, and in these cases, we have to adhere strictly to what is said in the text. We must also observe that the church at Jerusalem had heard that they had received the word of God. Now, note carefully this term, received the word of God. This term, received the word of God, appears to be used as a synonym for believing faith in Jesus Christ. It is used this way in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It's used this way in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, and also in 11, verse 1. When it speaks of people having received the word of God, it means that they understood them to be believers. They sent Peter and John specifically because the church at Jerusalem had already accepted that these people had received the word of God. Yet Peter and John seem to have been sent with the mission of laying hands on them for the receiving of the Spirit. Those are simply the stark facts as we know them. Now we want to move on to Acts chapter 10, verses 38 through 48, where we meet that next ring, and that is the Gentiles, the Caesareans, Cornelius and his household. And we noted here that in this episode, the giving of the Spirit occurred either simultaneously or nearly simultaneously with their conversion, and it was manifested with signs, and tongues was again the most notable. The Gentiles represented this next outer circle, and we find that the Jews did not expect that the Gentiles could be saved. In fact, many scholars believe that as many as 10 years has passed since the day of Pentecost until the vision appeared to Peter saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." In other words, this is kind of an attempt by God to get the Jewish believers to finally make a move and to move off of the square. And so we have to admit that, again, this has the potential to be another unique occurrence. Why do we keep saying that? Well, because those who are not Pentecostal, those who say that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is salvation, they point and they say, well, look, all of these are unique occurrences. And on the other side, you have the camp of those who do believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something apart from salvation, saying, well, no, this is definitely pointing to a work of the Spirit. We have to be careful to note the evidence as it stands. And finally, we came to the Ephesians, and that was in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, where Paul came across these believers, and he said, "Have you received the Spirit yet since you believed?" It becomes apparent as the narrative unfolds that these believers are not Christians in the same sense that you and I understand the term. They knew only the baptism of John. That doesn't make them bad. They were believers. John was preparatory. But it means that they had not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ yet, and they didn't know his name. Now, this is a unique period in history. Understand that we have no cult of John the Baptist today. We have no followers of John the Baptist today. His entire ministry was to point to Jesus Christ. And so this era closed out quickly within a span of about 10 to 20 years. Classic Pentecostalism will insist that these are saved men, but note carefully that Paul baptized them again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Nowhere else do we find people being baptized again if they were, in fact, believers. On the other hand, non-Pentecostals like to insist that Paul suspected here that these people were not saved, and therefore he threw out a theological test to them by saying, "Have you received the Spirit since you believed?" But this is entirely inconsistent with Luke's style of reporting and writing in the book of Acts. And in any case, the text doesn't specifically say that. It seems much more natural to understand that Paul was making a genuine inquiry at this point. If he had questions about their salvation, he could have simply asked, "Have you believed on the name of Jesus Christ?" Why would he lead out by saying, "Have you received the Spirit since you believed?" That's almost a sideways way of approaching the whole problem. So we must therefore note that the Spirit here comes upon the Ephesian believers nearly simultaneously with their conversion and their baptism. And now we're going to add one that we didn't discuss last week, and that is Saul's conversion, the Apostle Paul. And we find that in Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 22. And in Acts chapter 9, verses 17 to 22, we read, "Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.' And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scaled, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus." Now, Saul has already had his conversion experience. He was a believer on the road of Damascus, or on the road to Damascus, and now Ananias comes and lays hands on him. And he lays hands for two reasons: one, that he would receive his sight, and the second, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice that in Paul's case, we find no instant manifestation of the Spirit. We find nothing saying that he spoke in tongues or that he prophesied or that he did anything at this point. But we notice in the passage immediately following that there's very rapid spiritual growth as he began to contend with the Jews and witness in the synagogues. Now, some general observations about all of five of these passages now. In two of the five passages discussed, the Holy Spirit was received simultaneously or nearly simultaneously with their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit could be said to be associated with their salvation at that point. But in two of the passages, he was not given simultaneously. And finally, in Paul's case, we have no visible, tangible evidence, but we have to believe that Ananias's words came to pass because the Lord had commanded him to lay hands on Saul so that he would receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Second observation, in four of the five passages, the giving of the Spirit is marked by immediate, visible, tangible evidence. But note carefully that in only three of the four passages discussed, or three of the five passages discussed, is tongues mentioned. Okay. So in four of these passages, we find immediate, visible, tangible evidence, but in only three of them do we find any mention of tongues. And we also note that three of these passages document exceptional, epical, first-time occurrences within Israel's history and within the church. Those would be the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Samaritans, and the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Gentiles. And finally, in two of these passages specifically, the Samaritan episode and the encounter with Cornelius, the term "received the word of God" is used as a synonym for their believing, saving faith. How then should this affect our understanding when we encounter the term "receive the Holy Spirit"? We'll visit that again in a little while. We talked about some starting points as we look at the empowering of the Spirit. And one of our starting points is the primacy of the Word of God. The Word of God is both the starting point and the final court of appeals with respect to the formation of any doctrine. We cannot add to the Word of God, and we cannot take away from the Word of God. However inconvenient a position that may leave us in, we cannot add to it and we cannot take away from it. Some principles of interpretation. We must be careful not to build systematic doctrine where it is not fully and explicitly supported by the Word of God. We must be careful not to build doctrine based upon experiences. We must be careful to examine all of the possible interpretations of a given passage. We must be careful not to build dogma around passages which may be open to interpretation. We must be careful not to build doctrine in order to fit preconceived ideas or desires. And we must be careful not to build doctrine which may unnecessarily divide us. Now, all of those was by way of what we covered last week. And now we come to the seven passages in the New Testament which directly refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are only seven of them which associate the term baptism and spirit in some way, shape, or form together. The first one is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John the Baptist says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." In Mark chapter 1, verse 8, John says, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." In Luke 3:16, John answered and said to them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." In John chapter 1, verse 33, "I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth of the Holy Ghost." Of seven occurrences in the New Testament, fully four of them are spoken by the mouth of John the Baptist. The next two occurrences occur in Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, we find Peter saying, we find Jesus at this point saying, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And then finally, in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, Peter says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." These two passages in Acts refer directly to the day of Pentecost itself, and they indicate that that Pentecost was in some way the experience that John the Baptist was speaking of. They also indicate that this incident is in fact encompassed within the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke of. Now let's look at the final passage that refers to baptism in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." In this final passage, the Spirit's role in our salvation is clearly being spoken of. In many translations, the English in this passage uses the term "by one Spirit," and this would seem to indicate that maybe this verse is referring to something other than baptism in the Holy Ghost. And this is, in fact, the position that those who are our Pentecostal brothers and sisters would take, saying this verse is different than all the other verses in that this speaks of salvation while the others speak of baptism at Pentecost. But we have a problem here because this difference only exists in English. It absolutely breaks down in Greek. Because in Greek, the phrase in pneumati, in the Spirit, and here, in heni pneumati, in one Spirit, is used. And in is generally translated as the word in English. And the difference between in and by is very fuzzy in Greek, and this ought to be cause to give us a pause before hastily jumping to any conclusions. In other words, this this verse appears to be talking about the same thing that the other verses are talking about. Now, if you're following the discussion, you would say, well, that tends to show us that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is referring to our salvation, doesn't it? Some observations that we want to look at, though. These passages show that a definite, distinct event occurred on the day of Pentecost. No believer questions that, whether Pentecostal or not. This event was evidenced or manifested by visible, tangible signs. This event is referred to as the baptism in the Spirit by Peter in Acts 11:16. Peter was emboldened to speak at this point, as were the other disciples. The baptism in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is universal to all believers. It is baptism by one Spirit. It is that Spirit of adoption, that Spirit of sealing, and it is related to our salvation. Notice that the emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is literally the unity and the equality of all believers. The extended context of the passage indicates that there is no difference in rank or quality between members of the body of Christ, no matter what their spiritual gifts are, what their abilities are, or what their offices are. How strange then would it be to use this particular verse in order to create a two-tier system when making one set of believers merely saved and another set baptized in the Holy Spirit, when Paul himself is talking in this very passage about the unity and the equality of all members of the body. Now, we want to look at some passages which use other terms with respect to the Holy Spirit, and I realize we're moving rather quickly through these. The passages are listed in your outline. I want to read some passages which use the term full of or filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 3, 5, and 8. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. In verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, the very existence of this passage, the very fact that the apostles would say, choose out among you seven men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, gives evidence of the obvious. What's that? That not everyone who was a believer was full of the Holy Ghost or wisdom, for that matter. The fact that Luke singles Stephen out even among this group, a group whose members have already been chosen by the rest of the body as being full of the Holy Ghost, Stephen is chosen as one who is particularly filled with the Holy Spirit, indicates that there are varying degrees of fullness in the Holy Ghost. Are you following so far? Now, in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 11, verse 24, speaking of Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. To these passages, we want to note a few passages which use a similar term, filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. In Acts 4:8, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, this is interesting because this is the same group of people that was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And it's saying here they were all filled with the Holy Ghost again. We can go down through the inventory. I would invite you to read all of those passages. But what we note is that Peter is spoken of as being filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts 4:8, even though he was among the group that was all filled in Acts 2:4. And his impassioned speech in Acts 2 gives evidence of the fact that he was clearly empowered by the Spirit. In Acts 4:31, it is said that they were all filled, even though many, if not most in this group, were among those who were part of that original experience at Pentecost. Even though a filling certainly occurred in each of the experiences, it appears that someone can be full more than once. We do not get the impression that he is speaking of a state that is necessarily continuous. In other words, it's possible for a person to be full at one time and then be full again. Now, Luke is a very careful historian who meticulously documents details, and he indicates that Stephen was full more than once. He seems to be indicating that people, even people who were already filled, can be filled again, and in particular, they are filled at critical moments, those moments of crisis, those moments of need, those moments that matter in life and history. We should also note that whenever Luke reports someone as being full, they're usually about to perform a powerful act of witness. Now, there are also passages which refer to the Holy Spirit falling upon someone or coming upon someone. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, we've a familiar passage because we discussed the experience with the Samaritans. In verses 14 to 17 of Acts 8, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." And it goes on from there. The term that is used here is actually the... I should have gone up to verse 16. "As yet he was fallen upon none of them." So Peter and John were sent, why? Because the Holy Ghost was fallen upon none of them. In Acts 10:44, it says of the Caesareans that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. In Acts 11:15, Peter is remembering back to the day of Pentecost. And he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as at the beginning." In other words, he's recounting his preaching to the Gentiles, and he's saying the Holy Ghost fell on them, but then he goes back to Pentecost, and basically what he's saying is he fell on us in Acts chapter 2. So we have this idea of falling upon in Acts 19:16, speaking of the Ephesians, when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And then finally, we want to look at passages which refer to receiving the Spirit. In Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In Acts 8:15, speaking of the Samaritans, Peter and John came and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. In Acts 10:47, it says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And in Acts 19:2, he said to them, Paul speaking to the Ephesians, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" We want to note here something, that the term "received as" is being treated, "received the Holy Ghost" is being treated synonymously with the term "falling upon" or "fallen upon them." We find, if we look at these passages carefully, that the term "received the Holy Spirit" and the term "falling upon them" or "coming upon them" is speaking of one and the same process and act. Now, the observations that we might make: the receiving of the Holy Spirit is described as occurring in the initial outpourings that we visited earlier. It is sometimes, but not always, accompanied by tangible, immediate evidence. Each of the four public incidents that we have discussed refer to receiving have also been described as the Holy Spirit coming upon or falling upon them. And at this point, Acts 1:8 rings in our ears, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Just as receiving the word appears to be a synonym with the initial act of saving faith, receiving the Spirit appears to refer to an initial act that was distinctly recognizable. Does that make sense so far? Just as receiving the word of God referred to an initial act, which was speaking of saving faith, receiving the Spirit seems to be referring to an initial event that was distinctly recognizable. Now that we've performed our word study, we want to look at some potential errors with respect to this doctrine that is often called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. First of all, we want to address the idea that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace. The classic Pentecostal position, the Pentecostal movements and denominations, which would also include the independent charismatic churches, is that the baptism of the Spirit is a second work of grace apart from salvation. Now, we do not have a problem with using this term, second work of grace, or work of grace. However, the effect of this emphasis historically has been that it creates two separate classes of Christians. Those who are merely saved and sealed by the Spirit, as if we could use merely in that sentence, and those who have been baptized with the Spirit. And this tends to create an atmosphere of superiority on both sides of the aisle. I can recount an experience when I was a child going to a Pentecostal denomination, and some members of another Pentecostal denomination were constantly trying to witness to me because they were convinced that I could be saved, but they wouldn't witness to the Baptists because they were convinced that they didn't have the Spirit of God in them because they didn't speak with tongues and all the other things that were associated with Pentecostalism. It tends to create an air of superiority, and it's not just on one side. Pentecostals will look down on, we'll use the term evangelicals for right now, but the evangelicals will sometimes look down upon the Pentecostals as poor, misguided, uneducated souls, won't they? And so it tends to create an air of superiority on both sides of the aisle. Both sides tend to not listen to the other position, not listen to the reasons why the other side holds their position, and they tend not to listen to what might be valid scriptural arguments on the other side. Now, although I kind of blazed through our word study, I'm hoping that you noticed that one of the things I attempted to do was to fairly point out the points that could be made for both sides of the argument. Now, the scriptures tell us plainly that there is no class division within Christianity. In fact, a large portion of Paul's dealings with the Corinthians, whose epistles give us most of our doctrine regarding spiritual gifts, is to correct class divisions that had resulted from people claiming to have various gifts of the Spirit. The entire emphasis of the Spirit is on unity. The entire point of the gospel is on unity. Unity with God and unity with one another. How can unity be produced by envy and class divisions? Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 tells us that there is one body, one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. So the Spirit that we are speaking of is a Spirit of unity. He knows nothing of multiple tiers or ranks in Christianity, and we ought not to take stances which would divide the body of Christ in this way. Now, the second observation we want to make is to address this idea of baptism of the Spirit as a one-time experience. Those who hold that the baptism of the Spirit is a second definite work of grace tend to view this in the same way that some view the day that they walked the aisle and answered the altar call for the first time. It becomes the pinnacle of their spiritual walk. We all know believers who claim to be believers who may not be living that way now, but they'll tell you that when they were 10 years old or 12 years old or whatever, they answered the altar call and gave their heart to Jesus Christ. And they're living like the devil now, but they gave their heart to Jesus Christ, and so that makes everything okay. The one-time baptism in the Spirit is not an evidence that you are filled with the Spirit. Notice that Luke has already showed that people can be filled more than once and in different ways. One time baptism in the Holy Ghost is no more evidence that you are full of the Spirit than one time answering an altar call is evidence that you're obedient to God's word and wholly submitted to it in your life today. I think you can probably see where we're going with this. Once you answer that altar call, once you give your heart to Jesus Christ, then you set about the task of living your daily walk in Him and abiding with Him, and it's an ongoing work. And the scriptures teach us this paradox, that we are both saved and we are being saved. We were saved, and we are in the process of being saved. Salvation is both a one-time event, a one-time experience, and it is also a process. In the same way, the scriptures appear to be teaching us that baptism in the Spirit, if we want to call it that, the infilling of the Spirit, is both a one-time event and it is a process. We have received the Spirit, yet we can be filled with the Spirit, and we have a responsibility to continue walking in the Spirit. In fact, even possession of one or more gifts of the Spirit is not in itself evidence that one is filled with the Holy Ghost. Why? Because the fullness of the Spirit will always be manifested not by the gifts of the Spirit, but by the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts, you see, are given sovereignly to every man as the Spirit wills, and sometimes He will give them, in fact, more often than not, He will give them to less than perfect vessels. Of Saul, remember, it was said twice that he was among the prophets. And on one of those occasions, he was overcome by the Spirit and he prophesied while plainly on a mission that was not from God. He was hunting David down while he was overcome with the Spirit of prophecy. That should alone give us pause to understand that we cannot use our spiritual gifts as evidence that we are full of the Holy Ghost. Anyone who has read 1 and 2 Corinthians will come to understand that it is entirely possible to operate the gifts of the Spirit while walking in the flesh. Finally, we come to this idea of creation of unnecessary divisions within the body of Christ. You see, both sides of the Pentecostal, non-Pentecostal debate will confidently and victoriously claim each of the passages that we have discussed as their own, as supporting their own decisions and as the weight of evidence being in their favor. They both use the same passages to prove their points. Both sides claim to be using sound principles of interpretation and exegesis. We find that we have a huge mass of data that is rendered frustratingly ambiguous. Mounds and mounds of information, and yet no smoking gun, as it were, no piece of evidence that for impartial bystanders once and for all would vindicate the stated position of one side or the other. Anytime you have a situation like this, it should clue us in that the answer lies somewhere in the middle, or possibly that we're asking the wrong questions and that the answer lies somewhere else altogether. Anytime you have a sustained historical debate between two sides, both sides believing in the full authority of Scripture, both sides committed to the understanding and obedience of the Scriptures, and both sides convinced that the other side is wrong and possibly even questioning their salvation, or worse yet, calling them the camp of Satan, anytime you have this situation, it should give us pause to stop and step back and reflect. There are many such issues in the body of Christ. Calvinism and Arminianism, covenantalism and dispensationalism, eternal security, issues in eschatology and the end times, and yes, classical evangelicalism versus Pentecostalism. If the data is so ambiguous that it produces an unresolvable debate, then it's time for us to step back and renew our commitment to Scripture and reject our commitments to our own agendas or philosophies and systems of thinking, and show grace and love to those who see things differently than ourselves. We must listen to their voice. We must understand why they have come to the scriptural conclusion that they have come to. Listen, don't take this statement too far, but you do not have the right to criticize your brother or sister in the Lord until you have come to understand their position so well that you can defend them if necessary. when we come to that place where we can understand each other in such a way, we will find that we will grow and mature ourselves. We will learn compassion for those who are different from us, and we may not ever come to the point of agreeing with them. It's possible that we may never really come to agreement because we're called to have our own minds and make our own decisions, but we will learn true scriptural love and unity in the process. And along the way, we may discover that the answer isn't A or B, but something entirely other. The problem with nomenclature, you say, what is that term, nomenclature? Nomenclature means terminology. The problem is that we have taken the term baptism in the Holy Spirit and we've made it to be a technical term. What do I mean by that? Well, a technical term in theology is a term that's used to describe a specific event or a specific happening or experience or doctrine. Those Bible-believing Christians within the Pentecostal movement have made this a technical term for a one-time initial experience in the Holy Spirit. They have elaborated upon this to the revulsion of other believers by making it out to be a higher class of Christianity. In fact, some even make it a test of salvation. On the other hand, those Bible-believing Christians who do not fall within the Pentecostal camp have equally made this a technical term. They have adopted this term for describing what happens to the believer at salvation. Yet what appears to elude both sides is that it is entirely possible that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is neither, and yet it is, at the same time, both. You see, Peter simply stated, "This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel." What did Joel say? "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." He didn't say in what manner it was going to happen. He said, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions." In other words, common, ordinary, everyday people will be empowered for service that once belonged only to the prophets, the priests, the judges. Joel knows only of believers, people like you and I, on a level playing field, being filled and anointed and equipped for service. The word baptism simply means immersion. Surely we can understand that immersion in the Spirit, just like salvation, is both a one-time and an ongoing experience. On the infilling of the Holy Spirit, there is evidence for a distinct work of the Spirit. Now notice we are not using the term separate work of grace, because it can be misunderstood, even though we can speak of many things as being works of grace. We're not using the term separate or second work because they can be misunderstood. For the purposes of our discussion, right at this moment, we're not even using the term baptism in the Holy Spirit, because while it is an entirely accurate term, as we have seen, it encompasses so much that we dare not confine it to a static point in time or a static experience. When we use the term in this way, it has the potential to be misunderstood. Nevertheless, we cannot deny that the Scriptures speak of a distinct work of the Spirit. We use the term distinct because it may occur at the moment of salvation, and it may occur after salvation, and yet it is clearly the Spirit's operation. Why would it occur in different ways at different times for different people? We may never fully understand this. In part, at least, it is due to the fact that the Spirit is sovereign and He does as He wills. Perhaps in part it may have to do with the state of the individual who is receiving at that particular point in time. We also find that not only is there definite evidence for a distinct work of the Spirit, that distinct work of the Spirit brings about a fullness that empowers us for service. We are commanded to wait for that fullness, for we cannot and should not proceed to do the work of God without that fullness. Just like the prophet and the priest could not presume to minister without the Spirit, so we cannot presume to proceed to do the work of God without that fullness of the Spirit in our lives. And the fullness of the Spirit is not a static event. Being filled with the Spirit is something that we're commanded to do continuously. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." And the case that that Greek verb appears in is, comes out in English like this, be being filled. In other words, be in the continuous act of becoming filled. We note that in Saul's conversion, there was no immediate manifestation, but there was rapidly developing fruit. We also find that the infilling of the Spirit is not necessarily manifested by a particular sign, i.e. tongues. Some people say that Paul spoke with tongues when Ananias laid hands on him, because he later says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Yet the text in Acts doesn't say that he spoke with tongues at this time, and we cannot make assumptions to fit our preconceived ideas. Some say that the Samaritans spoke with tongues because there was an obvious sign that Simon Magus was willing to pay for, but the text doesn't say that they spoke with tongues here, and we cannot make assumptions to fit our preconceived ideas. One important principle of interpretation is that of getting to know your writer. Get to know, in this case it's Luke, get to know the language that he uses. Get to know the words and the vocabulary he uses. Get to know the tactics he uses in developing a line of thought, and get to know his disposition. When we become familiar with Luke, we find that he is a careful observer who pays attention to details, and he will tell you something when it is important. In fact, what Luke doesn't say about an event is almost as important as what he does say about it. He made a point of mentioning tongues in other passages. Why not in these cases? And if tongues is a universal sign of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, why does Paul later say in 1 Corinthians 12:30, do all speak with tongues? The implied answer being both that of course they don't, and that it was never intended to be so. In conclusion, the infilling of the Holy Spirit is something that we are supposed to ask for. The infilling of the Holy Spirit is something that we are commanded to wait for. The infilling of the Holy Spirit is necessary for our service, just like it was for those believers so long ago. The infilling of the Holy Spirit is both an initial and an ongoing process. The infilling of the Holy Spirit is not a second tier of Christianity, and it is not a measuring stick whereby we may evaluate either ourselves or each other. The infilling of the Spirit is not a badge or a status of merit, but it is rather a necessary tool for successful service. The receiving of the Spirit cannot be confined to a specific formula. We cannot say you lay hands on somebody in such and such a manner, and then you pray and tarry and wait and close your eyes really hard and groan and utter until tongues finally falls out. The receiving of the Spirit cannot be confined to any kind of a formula. The text defies that, and the evidence of the Spirit also cannot be reduced to a specific uniform set of identifiers. You cannot reduce the receiving of the Spirit to a particular formula, and you cannot reduce the evidence of the Spirit to a particular set of conditions. The fullness of the Spirit cannot be identified by specific gifts, but it is easily identified by its fruits. At the same time, we must understand that the fullness of the Spirit will manifest itself through gifts as the Spirit sovereignly chooses, and we must be willing and available vessels and yield to this influence. How do you know when you have received the Spirit? You'll know. But it's not necessarily true that everybody else will. No one can be your judge with respect to this matter. It is between you and your Lord. Conversely, how do you know when you are full of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit? You won't necessarily know, but everybody else will. You dare not declare yourself to be full. That's a little like declaring yourself to be humble. Note that Stephen didn't state that he was full of the Spirit. Luke stated it. Barnabas didn't state that he was full of the Spirit. Luke stated it. The seven deacons didn't state that they were full of the Spirit. The body of Christ stated it. And you don't decide whether or not you are full of the Spirit. It's evidenced in your life. All you're supposed to be concerned with is to keep pursuing it. And the final thing for us to note is that the infilling of the Holy Spirit is guaranteed. to all who ask. There is a distinct work of the Spirit. Maybe you have experienced that and you know what I'm talking about. You know when it happens and you're smiling. Maybe you've never heard the infilling of the Holy Spirit presented in such a way. You can have this experience of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. There are no formulas. There are no waiting rooms where we're going to tarry and pray for hours and confess our sins and groan until something finally happens and we break through. Jesus simply said, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask?" If you've never asked for that this evening, we'd like to give you the opportunity to do so. It's nothing to be scared of. There's no freaky sideshows. There's no strange experiences. The Spirit may endow you with gifts. You may find that your experience is like the day of Pentecost. You may find that your experience is like Paul, where you simply raise your head and walk away from that place. But a week later, you're powerfully witnessing in the marketplace. Whatever the case may be, if you would like to have that gift, if you would like to know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to have the prayer room open afterwards, and we're going to simply pray with you. Again, there will be no formulas, and we'll be looking for no signs. We'll pray together in faith, and we will praise God for the work that He has done in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon all flesh, Lord. We thank you for this most privileged of gifts, Lord, that thing which John the Baptist did not know, the Old Testament believer did not know. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than all of these, because we have the privilege of your Spirit resident in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that all of us in this body would be filled to overflowing with your Spirit, Lord, not so that we can wear some badge of honor, not so that we can have an air of superiority or say that we possess something, but so that we can be equipped to do your work, your way, as the Spirit sovereignly wills. So we invite you into our lives again, afresh, Lord. Fill us, we ask. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.